And I don't know if you're like me. I've been singing this ever since I was a child. But truly, think about these words for a minute. Have we trials and temptation? Anybody have trials, temptations? Okay, I think that's pretty normal. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Again, the antidote to worry is prayer. It is through prayer that we unburden our burdens before God. Well, I want to, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I want to again remind you of tonight and point out that we are continuing to look at the book of Revelation tonight. I kind of stopping tonight and catching our breath and trying to again, as I've done a couple times through Revelation, as we're going through here, stopping and trying to get the big picture of the book. When you study the book of Revelation, so much rests on understanding the structure of the book, how it works together, and people get lost in the detail. And so again, tonight we're going to do that, and I put together a PowerPoint. It seems to help people visually when you can kind of see how things come together. So I want to encourage you to come tonight. And if you haven't been coming on Sunday nights, now would be a good time to jump in because it kind of overviews what we've been looking at. So encourage you to come tonight if you're able. Matthew chapter 6, and again, we're looking at verses 25 through 34. We've been looking at chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is the third message on this section. I keep reading the section, and I want to emphasize that these verses go together, and obviously, and we're looking at this as a whole, even though we're taking a couple weeks to do it. So let me read again these very, very precious words, these words that both convict and encourage at the same time as we look at the subject of worry. Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this section of the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for these reminders and these commands. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts today as we consider these truths, as we consider this word, these words of Christ at the Sermon on the Mount. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, and we pray that we might walk in the truth as you have called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is a sermon that describes what a truly born-again person looks like, how they live, what they're like. It describes their change, their heart, What a true follower of Christ is. It is not mere external righteousness. It is not merely doing external deeds or acts. It is not merely being outwardly good or doing outwardly good things. It is a changed heart. It is righteousness that is worked from within by God. That is what we are called to. And it's important that as you look at this section in regard to worry, that this is not written to everybody. This is not a promise to every living being on the earth. This is God's provision and promise for those who know Him. Those are the ones who ought not to worry. Indeed, as an unbeliever, you have every reason to worry, because you are under the wrath of God apart from Christ, apart from salvation in Christ. But listen, as believers, as people who are born again, as people who have trusted in Christ for our salvation, we of all people have every reason not to worry. Not only is it sin, as I've pointed out and will point out, but it's foolish, as we have seen and will see. But we are clearly here called not to worry. And it's a very rich section of Scripture, and yet at the same time there is a simplicity to the logic. And as I pointed it out last week, I will point it out again this week. Let me maybe observe here in the beginning that if you look at the outline in your bulletin, which I put in every week, this outline actually is the outline for the whole section. I'm covering this outline in at least 3 weeks, and we're in the second week. So understand that this is not the outline just for today. We're in the middle of that outline. We got down last week to point 2, went through C. We're going to start in D, but we're going to kind of review everything I said last week to begin. But let me, by way of introduction, again rehearse the argument, if you will, the logic of Jesus in regard to worry. It is simple. And while there's a lot of detail here, there's illustration, there are some beautiful statements, there are some hard statements, it's very easy to, in the midst of that, to lose sight of the really simple, broad argument which Jesus gives that I want to remind you of as we go through it. Again, observe, there are three direct commands in this section. Do not worry. They are imperatives. They are commands. This is not option. As a believer, it is a sin to worry. He says three times, do not worry. Obviously pointing to the emphasis. There is no other command like that in the Sermon on the Mount that is repeated and explained three times over. It's given to us in verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. But notice that with each time it is repeated, there is a reason attached. There is a reason attached to each command. Each command begins with a statement or a word, something like therefore, or then, or so. And whenever you see a word like that, you know, you've probably heard it said many times before, when you see a therefore, you ask what the therefore is there for. The therefore is there for, in other words, the therefore is there so that you look back and say, in other words, it's an argument. It's a word that suggests argument or that suggests logic. In other words, in view of what I've just said, therefore, do not worry. Okay? So the therefore each time points to what was just said or just written. So that when you look in verse 25, when he says, for this reason I say to you, do not worry, he is looking back to verse 24. And verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, or literally be a slave to two lords. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve literally be a slave to. You cannot be a slave to God and money. And you're a slave to one or the other. You can't be a slave to both, and you are a slave to one or the other. And he says, in light of that truth, don't worry. In other words, because you are a slave to God, and if you're born again, you are a slave to God. You are God's slave. You are not your own. You have been bought and purchased. In light of that, don't worry. In other words, we are God's possession. Then, in verse 31, he again says, do not worry then. In other words, therefore, do not worry. Looking back over what he has just said, what has he just said? The summation of the whole argument from verse 25 to verse 31 is this, that God takes care of his possessions. He takes care of the birds which he created. He took care of the flower. He takes care of the flowers which he created. So he's going to take care of you, his children. We are, as believers in Christ, God's possession, and God takes care of his possessions. And then thirdly, in verses 32 to 34, we find that we are to seek God's kingdom. In other words, to put it simply, we belong to God. God's role is to take care of us. Our role is to seek his kingdom. If you seek his kingdom, why would you worry? You have a perfect Lord who's going to take care of you. That is the broad logic, and as we're working down through this outline, understand those are the three points that we are observing. And we looked last week, and let me just briefly review it. We looked last week at the first point, and that is that we are God's possession. If you can put it this way, that's our station in life. As believers in Christ, we belong to God. We're not our own. That has many responsibilities, but listen, it has huge, immeasurable blessings. Okay, really eternal blessings. You know, the world looks on and says, oh, you know, Christians can't do this and can't do that, and they live such a boring life. They're in ignorance. They don't understand. They don't understand the joy of belonging to God, of being his, of knowing and having certainty that we walk with God and that we have eternal life. But listen, we belong to him. And God, obviously, is God. His resources are absolutely unlimited, so why would we worry? He has perfect resources, infinite resources. Everything that is his. He created it all. He is perfect in love and goodness and kindness. There is nothing that he would not do for the good of his children. So why would we worry? We pointed out the folly, the complete and utter folly of worry for a believer. Again, I emphasize, for a believer, it is utter folly. In light of our station, as I pointed out, it is absurd. Because God loves us and God owns everything. God is perfect in all his ways. So it would be absurd for us to worry when we know that he's in control and that he cares for us. It is disobedience. As our Lord and Master, as our Father, he has commanded us not to worry. So when we worry, we're being disobedient. We're disobedient to the one whom we owe everything, the one to whom we owe complete and perfect allegiance. So don't worry. And then thirdly, it is absurd, or it's folly, because it is traitorous. In other words, when we worry, we are acting like the world. We are acting like those who are slaves to money. And really, you know, where it says there, I love this. We looked at this in verse 24, where he says, you will either hate the one or love the other, or you will hold to, literally cling to, cleave to the one and despise the other. You will cling to either God or money. Or you could put it differently. You will either cling to God or pleasure. Or you will either cling to God or your own good, your own pleasures, your own lusts, your own well-being. But you can't cling to both. And when we worry, we act like the pagans. When we worry, it's like clinging to our wealth. It's clinging to our station. Clinging to our pleasures. That's worry. And we act like a traitor when we do that. As I pointed out, as Christians, it is a legitimate temptation. What I mean by that is we all, at some point or another, struggle with worry. Okay? True Christians do struggle with worry. That's why the command is here. But listen, it is wrong, it is sin, and it's foolish. It is truly foolish. Well, secondly, and we started to look at this section last week. Secondly, God takes care of his possession. We belong to him, we're his slaves. The metaphor changes a little bit in this section. He talks about maybe more of us as children, but still I think it's in that view of verse 24 that we are slaves of God. You cannot be slaves to both God and money. We belong to him, and he takes care of his own. In other words, whatever God calls his own, surely he's going to take care of it. And he points to, look at verse 25. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" The very last sentence there, which is a question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing, I understand to be an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, it goes something like this. If God gave you life, and God gave you a body, and you belong to God, certainly he's going to give you the nourishment and the food. He's going to provide for you what you actually need for that life and for that body, i.e. food and clothing. So that this is the argument of this whole section. God takes care of his possessions. God created the birds, and when he created the birds, we saw this in Genesis 1, when God created the birds, he also created food for the birds. He provided for them. Okay? When God created a flower, he made it beautiful. He clothed it with beauty. And the point is this, if he does that for the birds and he does that for the flowers, surely you are of more value to him than birds and flowers. And that's kind of the logic here in this section. I should point out, by the way, when we speak about worrying obviously, especially in our day and age, in this country, worrying often goes far beyond food, clothing, and basic necessities. And I think we can incorporate into those three things, really all things temporal. We might worry about our job, we might worry about the economy, we might worry about our children and the well-being of our children, who are children going to marry, and their spiritual, there are many, many things in this life that you can worry about besides food, drink, and clothing. But these are the most basic, and I think we can legitimately and truly extrapolate that to all worry about temporal matters, things in this life. But at any rate, God says surely he will take care of us because we are his. And then last week in verse 26, we saw he spoke of the birds. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Again, here the point is not that we should be lazy or that we shouldn't gather into barns or reap or sow or any of that stuff. The point is that God is able and willing and in fact does provide food for the birds. Notice the birds are active. The birds actually do hunt for food and look for it and go get it. But God has provided them food. And that's the point. As one person wrote, "Nobody ever saw an earthly father feed his birds and abandon his children. And shall that be believed of the heavenly Father?" When I read that, I must admit I was reminded of Gerhardt. Some of you may not know Gerhardt. Gerhardt is a legend around here. Gerhard Reznicek passed away. It's almost 2 years ago, isn't it? It's hard to believe. Gerhard was one of the first people I met when I came to this church. A hearty German with a good, solid handshake. He was always the greeter, and if you were a visitor, believe me, you were going to meet Gerhard that morning. And strong German accent. I remember the first time I met him, he said, "I'm a Berliner." That was how he introduced himself. But at any rate, Gerhard loved to feed the birds. And when he passed away, I had to pity the birds a little bit, because he was very, very faithful always to feed the birds. And when I would ever go over there in the winter, we would always be looking at the bird feeders, and he would be telling me about the different birds that came to his bird feeder that day. But you know, if a man cares for birds like that, surely he's going to take care of his own children. Now, I've seen people take care of their children that don't care one lick for a bird, would never feed the birds in the winter. But I can't quite imagine someone that would really have that much concern for birds and would neglect their own children, especially in regard to physical provision. And so here's the argument. Listen, God cares for his birds that he created. He's provided food for them. Surely he's going to provide for what you need, because you're his children. You're his prize. You belong to him. And then in verse 27, which we just mentioned last week, and I'll just say a few words about here. Verse 27 is kind of connected to verse 26 in the sense that it is about life. In other words, in verse 25, Jesus divides this whole section into two parts. He says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" That's the two sections he divides it in. And verse 26 and verse 27 speak of life, that which is necessary for life. And in verse 27, he is looking at God's sovereignty over the length of your life. It says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Now, some versions say, "Who by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Does anybody have that in their version? I think that's King James says that. This is not an issue of, let me put it this way, it's not a textual issue. It's not that there are variations or variants in the original texts. This is a translation question. And by that I mean it all revolves around one word, the word that is translated either stature or life. It is a word that could be used to refer to either one's height, as in Luke 19:3, where Zacchaeus is said to be short of stature, short of height. It can also be used of age. In John chapter 9, when you remember the blind man who was healed and went before the Pharisees, and they were asking his parents about how he came to see, and they said, "Ask him. He's of age." That's the same word. It can refer to one's age, length of life, or it can refer to one's height. And so you could say it this way. You could say, who could add one cubit unto his stature, or who could add one cubit unto his life? The problem with stature, there are a couple problems with that, to translate this stature. First of all, it doesn't fit in the context real well. But besides that, generally speaking, I don't think people worry about adding 18 inches to their height. The idea here is who a cubit is about 18 inches. Who would want to add 18 inches to their height? Not many people. Now, some of the shorter ones among us might want 18 inches, but you know, I'd settle for one or two. But the idea here is this probably doesn't quite make sense. It's not the idea of adding to one's height. Rather, it's the idea of adding length to one's age, to the length of one's life, not to one's height. One of the problems that people have pointed out with using age here is the idea of a cubit. Cubit is, you think of length. But that is not unique to this passage in regard to Scripture. In Psalm 39:5, it says, "You have made my days an handbreadth." They're taking a measurement of length, applying it to one's life, how long one lives. So that seems to be the idea here. In other words, who by worrying can add even an hour, that's how the NASB translates it, even an hour to your life. In other words, all the worrying in the world isn't going to change the day of your death. Okay? Again, this is not fatalism. This is not saying you shouldn't take care of your body and you shouldn't take care of your health and you shouldn't live in such a way as, you know, I don't. There are certain things I do and don't do because I'd like to live longer. Okay? That's legitimate. That's normal. This isn't fatalism. But from God's perspective, from God's sovereign, from the standpoint of his sovereignty over life and death, our day of death is established before we were born. And that's true. Okay? That I have often thought, I don't know if you're like me, but I mean, I think sometimes, well, I'd really like to go quickly. You know, I don't want to suffer. You know, I'd like to live to an old age and that, but you know what? It's not up to me. It's not up to us. Okay? The day of death, the day of your death, the day of my death, and how we're going to die is already established. You may be 15, you may be 45, you may be 105. But from God's perspective, it's already established. And all your worrying about whether or not how you're going to get all the supplies you need to live is worthless, because it's not going to change anything in regard to the length of your life. And that's his point here. It reminded me of what Hannah said in her song in 1 Samuel 2. You remember, after she gave birth to Samuel, and what an incredible song that is, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, she said, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." And the point I believe that Jesus is making is, look, God gives life and God brings people down to the grave. God is Lord over when you were born. God is Lord over when you die. Period. So why worry? It is foolish to worry. All these things are in God's hands. And God is in control of life. So leave that with God, because that's his responsibility. Don't worry. Whenever I think of those things, it reminds me of when I was in London, and we were there, was it 2005 when there was the bomb went off in the tube there in London, and Ron and I were there, and the place, the city just emptied, and because that following day there was nobody in London. It was just like a ghost town. But I remember on the way back on the airplane, I was reading a paper, and there was a story about one of the people that was killed in the subway, in the tube there. And there weren't that many people killed. I don't remember how many there were, but it was a handful of people killed. One of them had just, it was a lady who had just moved from Israel. And she left Israel because she was afraid of terrorism and of being caught in some kind of a terrorist act and a bomb being exploded. So she moved to London, a place apparently she perceived as being safe. You see, her time was in the Lord's hands. Okay? She was killed by an act of terrorism in London. And she would have been safer from a human perspective, right, in Israel. But the reminder is this, that we're not sovereign over those things, and all the worrying in the world isn't going to change how we die or when we die. And as one person said, and I forget who said it, but for the Christian, until God is through with you, until God is through with us, we're indestructible. It's true. So why worry? When our time comes, our time will come, and let us go with grace. Let us give glory in our death. But let's not worry about things in the meantime. God will take care of his own, and he's sovereign over life. Well, that leads us then to verse 28, where He speaks now of God's care for the flowers. A very rich portion of Scripture, these three verses, verses 28 through verse 30. Much food for thought here in this section. I should observe, again, that this is simply an illustration of the second part of what Jesus said in verse 25. When he said in verse 25, "Do not worry about your life," i.e. what you will eat or drink. Second part, "Do not worry about your body," i.e. what you will put on. Birds was an illustration of the first half. Your life, food. This is an illustration of the second half. Your body, what you will put on. Just as God feeds the birds and gives them life, so God clothes the grass, flowers of the field. And so he gives us this illustration. Verse 28, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" As we look at this section, let me just observe how he opens it when he says, "Observe how the lilies of the field grow." Consider the lilies of the field. The word "observe" probably isn't strong enough. The King James says "consider." I think that's better. It's a different word than when he pointed to the birds. When he said to the birds, he said, "Look at the birds," and it was literally almost like saying, "Look, you know, put your eyes on." It's almost as if he was there and a flock of birds went by and he said, "Look at the birds." You can imagine him doing that. He was seeing this outside. He was doing this out, preaching this outside. But when he uses the illustration of the lilies and he says "consider" or "look at" or "observe," he doesn't use the same word. The word here is "think carefully about." Consider carefully. Learn thoroughly. Observe well the lilies of the field. It's almost as if he says stop and ponder the lilies. And again, not to make a huge point where he does not make one, but truly there are many, many worthwhile lessons in nature all around us if we simply just stop and think. Stop and consider. And we ought to consider more thoroughly and more often how the things in our world, in God's creation, illustrate something about God. I suggest to you that we are often oblivious to this. We are truly oblivious, oftentimes, to the things that God has, through his creation, revealed to us. Remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, when God created the trees, when God created all the plants, when God created all the birds and all the reptiles and mankind and civilization, all that is creation illustrates something about God. And I suggest that one of the reasons we're oblivious to this, truly, is the effect of the teaching of naturalism and evolution, which gets a lot of Christians caught up in that debate over whether evolution or creation is true. And to be honest with you, I think it's kind of a foolish debate. I have no doubt that it was created, not because of science, but because of Scripture. Now, I think science is completely, true science is completely and obviously consistent with creation, okay? But you can't prove creationism through science. But I suggest to you that many, I mean, my thought is, you know, leave the evolutionists to themselves. If they come to be saved, they're going to become creationists, and they aren't going to have any problems with that. If I turn them into a creationist, that doesn't make them a Christian. It just makes them an unsaved creationist. Okay, the problem is their salvation. I say that to say, listen, the issue here is not trying to prove creation. I believe creation. Let us consider why God created and why he created what he created. There are many, many things. If you think about Scripture, what we know about God, it is all by analogy to creation. How does God describe himself? Father. That's all based on creation. He describes himself as king. He describes himself as a shepherd. All of those things are analogies. Analogies that were not just fortuitous, they didn't just happen, and God said, oh, wow, there's a good illustration. They are things that God created in order to demonstrate and to show what he's like. And I suggest to you that that's true in nature. As we look out there and we see the beauty and the wonder and the incredible complexity of nature, it all is meant to say something about God. And so he says, consider. Not just look at, think about, ponder. Something, again, we as Christians increasingly in this age do very little of, pondering about anything of eternal value. Let us ponder carefully the things that are around us in light of what they teach us about God. So he says to consider the lilies of the field. And of course, you know, in all these kinds of situations, everyone debates exactly what every little word means, and the question comes up, what did he mean by the lily? And I suspect the word here is simply referring to wild flowers. But some have suggested that perhaps, and it's kind of interesting, actually, when you read commentaries or Bible encyclopedias or whatever in this regard, oftentimes the authors of those articles will speak about things they've seen in Israel. And they'll say, well, this is, you know, this would have been perfect as an illustration of what Jesus was saying. And so one of them brings up a lily that he saw in Israel that was violet, suggesting that, you know, here Jesus speaking of royalty, the royalty of Solomon, here was a beautiful violet-colored lily that would have demonstrated the beauty in relation to Solomon. Well, that's possible. Then there was another man who, emphasizing the issue of the fact that he refers to clothing of the grass, suggests there's a plant in Israel called the chamomile. I don't know if that's also here or not, but apparently it's a flowering plant that was, after it died, often used as hay, or it was harvested as such. And so he suggests here that Jesus may have been standing among this plant, and it may have been blooming even as he was speaking, looking down and saying, you know, consider the wildflowers, these wildflowers of the field. I suppose those things are possible, but there are three things, let me put it this way, three attributes of the flowers that Jesus emphasizes. And they are quite significant. When you put them all together, this is really the picture. Three attributes of flowers generally, and I think he's speaking here of wildflowers. One in verse 28, one in verse 29, and one in verse 30. And the first attribute of flowers that he points out, that he observes, and again, the significance of these is when you put all these three together. The first one is the effortlessness of the growth of the flower. That is, this flower or these flowers grow without any effort. Verse 28, observe how the lilies of the field grow. How do they grow? They grow, they do not toil, nor do they spin. In other words, what they become and what they are has nothing to do with their own effort. It's effortless. These flowers, they come up on their own. They come up, now think about it, especially this time of the year, you know, in spring. They come up quietly. If you're really busy and you're really running from place to place, you probably don't even notice them. But just Friday, my daughter was out on the driveway and noticed there were these little flowers that came up along our driveway. And, you know, I would have never noticed them if she hadn't pointed them out. But there they were, a good handful of them that had come up already with the warm weather. They come up very quietly, really almost unnoticed, predictably every year, and abundantly. They just come up. And yet, they incorporate no labor. It says they do not toil or spin. And that's obviously pointing to how we make our clothing. Okay? The way we make our clothing is by toiling and spinning. Again, it's kind of like when he was talking about the birds, he said the birds don't sow or reap or gather. That's how we get food. Birds don't do that. How do we get our clothes? By toiling and by spinning, by hard work, by the sweat of our brow. We probably don't appreciate that because we just go to JCPenney's and get our clothes today or wherever we go. But historically, the way in which you got cloth and the way you got clothing was by spinning. And that's how you got thread to make cloth. And that's hard work. That's very hard work, historically. And in fact, I was just doing a little bit of reading about that process, which I don't fully understand, but spinning is taking, you know, those raw fibers, whether it be cotton or flax or whatever, taking that raw fiber and by spinning it, extending it, and making a long, continuous thread. And then, of course, that thread is used to make various kinds of wool or various kinds of material that are then used for clothing. And spinning, I thought it was interesting. Spinning is ancient. I mean, this is something that we don't even know when it began. It's lost. The origins of it are lost in antiquity. This is something as far back almost as human history goes, people were spinning. We have pictures in caves of people spinning, drawn on the caves. So this goes way, way back. It goes way back into antiquity. People spin. This is how we get our clothes. It was often the woman who spun, and in fact, it's referred to in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 31:19, it speaks of the woman. She lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. This is how we get clothes. But the flowers, in all their beauty, do not toil at all. They do not spin at all. They don't even think about it. Of course, they don't think. But the point is, it has nothing to do with their effort. God graciously provides for them. No effort on the part of the flowers whatsoever. In verse 29, he speaks in light of the fact that there's no effort, yet they are surpassing in their beauty. And he speaks in verse 29 of the surpassing glory of the flower. In spite of the fact that they do nothing, they don't even toil, they don't even spin, yet look how glorious they are. Verse 29, yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. And again, these things we pass too often. But if you take a flower, you go out here and you look at the glory of a flower, and you see the beauty and the complexity that's in even the simplest of flowers, it truly is amazing. I'm not sure what those flowers are called. I'm not very good with the names of flowers. But if you go out, those flowers that come up, they're everywhere. They're ubiquitous in Bay Village. But they come up and they're white. Are they Queen Anne's lace? I'm not sure what they're called. But they come up and there's like every flower, if you look at it closely, is made up of lots of little flowers in perfect symmetry. And then those flowers are made up of little flowers, and it keeps going down. I don't know how far, but it's amazing. It's absolutely beautiful. The symmetry, not to mention the color, not to mention the texture, the complexity, the variety, it's absolutely astounding when you consider the flowers of the field, their beauty. And this beauty of the flowers that God has created, that God clothes the fields with, far surpasses the glory and the beauty of even Solomon. Solomon in all of his glory. Now, whether it's referring specifically to Solomon's clothing or just Solomon's glory generally, the point is that the beauty of this simple little wildflower far surpasses the glory of a majestic king with all of his gold and all of his pomp and all of his glory. The wildflower, that simple little wildflower that grows without effort, is of far greater beauty. Turn over to 1 Kings. I'll do this briefly if I have time here. I just want to read a little bit about the glory of Solomon. It is truly glorious. Solomon was that last king of the united monarchy before the split, before he fell into idolatry. He was, you might say, the peak of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And the amount of gold that came into his kingdom was astonishing. And the amount of glory and the amount of building and the amount of exotic things that came into Israel through his reign are absolutely astounding. 1 Kings chapter 10, and let me just read a few verses, starting in verse 14. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's a lot. A talent was pretty heavy. That's a lot of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the house and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arm. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments. That's the only reference I could find in here about garments. But garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And then it says down a little bit later that there was so much silver that it became nothing accounted of. It was like stones. This is the glory of Solomon. The greatest king of that time, in glory and wisdom and all these things coming from all over the world he was building. And he says, the glory of this little flower that grows in the wild with no effort of its own is greater than the glory of Solomon. What an amazing statement. The principle is this, that could be lost here if we didn't think about it. That which God produces is utterly more glorious than anything man can produce. Or maybe I should even put it more strongly like this. The most insignificant creature of God, the smallest of his creation, the most insignificant of his creation, is far more glorious than the highest or greatest thing that man could ever make or create or do. God's glory is far surpassing anything that man could accomplish. So here's this little flower that we step on, we don't even think about, we don't even observe. It's far more glorious than the greatest thing that man could ever make or build. Think of the great things man has built, the pyramids, bridges. I mean, fascinating things, right? Complex things. Nothing in comparison to the things that God has created. Nothing. When you look at the complexity of a flower, the complexity of the human body, the complexity of a bird or an animal, it is absolutely mind-boggling. It's nothing in comparison to anything man's ever built, either in complexity or in beauty. I don't think there's anything more beautiful in the world than a beautiful flower or a beautiful bird. The amazing array of colors. We have a beautiful little parakeet at home. Most of you are familiar with Petey. Petey the parakeet, beautiful bird. If you just stop to look up close at his feathers, the incredible complexity of this, the color scheme, the beauty of the blue, his purple mustache, it's glorious. Far more glorious than anything man's ever created. And that's not even to mention the complexity of his insides and how the bird eats and the way his heart goes and his lungs and how he has special bones that birds, you know, have hollow bones with almost truss-like structure that makes them light and strong that we don't have. We don't have hollow bones. But birds have hollow bones that are strong. Amazing feat of engineering. Far beyond anything man could ever do. But I want to say, and this really isn't the point of the passage, so let me say this is an aside, but I think it's an extension of that point. That's not only true in physical creation. It's also true in spiritual realities. What I mean by that is this. The good works and the self-righteousness of man, okay, which from a human perspective can look pretty good. You know, maybe you talk about a Cicero or some philosopher or some moralist in world history and you say, wow, they were the epitome of discipline, of valor, of goodness. What man can produce in himself in the flesh, which can look pretty good to man, is nothing in comparison to what God produces in a believer in salvation and in the fruit of the Spirit. It is nothing in comparison to the glory of a changed heart where all is for the glory of God. It is nothing. Now, I know that's not the point of this passage, but it's an extension of that principle that truly what God does and only God can do far surpasses anything that you or I could do or mankind collectively. Man is so arrogant and thinks so much of himself, but truly it is God who gets all the glory. It is God who deserves all the glory. He is utterly glorious. And he is the one that does these things. Now the third attribute is in verse 30. Now notice, he says in verse 28, he speaks of the effortlessness of the flower. Okay, so this flower produces this without any effort. This effortless flower has far more glory than anything, even the greatest king in all of his glory has far more glory than that. But then, maybe most significantly, in verse 30, God does this with the most insignificant of his creation, the grass. I mean, think about it. God does this for the grass. And that's really the point. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so he says, look, the grass of the field is alive today, tomorrow it's cast in the oven. In other words, it is transient. It's passing. It doesn't even last for a season. It's here, it's gone tomorrow. And yet God actually provides such beautiful glory and clothing for even the grass. He speaks not only of the transient nature of the grass, but the worthlessness of the grass. It's alive today, thrown in the furnace tomorrow. In other words, it's not even valued. It's just thrown in the furnace, it's burned up. And that is the very thing that God clothes with this utter glory and beauty. A thing, generally speaking, in this world, if something is valuable, it is usually a matter of at least three things. Something that is valuable is beautiful, durable, and rare. I mean, that, if you think about all the things that are truly valuable and have intrinsic value, it has to do with at least those three things. They have to be beautiful, durable, and rare. Well, grass is neither rare nor durable, and apart from the flowers, they're not beautiful. It's not beautiful. But truly, even this thing that is just this stuff that just is thrown into the furnace, is going to grow up again next year, has no value whatsoever. Even that, God clothes with this surpassing glory. So put those three together, and you get the point here, that look, if God so clothes the grass, this grass does nothing on its own, it doesn't spoil, it doesn't toil or spin, and yet God clothes that grass that is so insignificant with surpassing glory that is even beyond that of Solomon in glory. And so we get these lessons from the flowers, briefly. The point here, he says, is will he not much more clothe you? Again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. If he so clothes these insignificant little flowers with such glorious dress, do you think he'll take care of his own children? Do you think he'll take care of the ones he died for? Of course, that's not in the text here yet because he hasn't died yet. But, I mean, that's really the point here, right? The ones that are made in his image, the ones whom he came to give his life a ransom for. You think he's going to provide for them clothing? And the obvious answer is yes. Yet, there is something here that is, I think, often missed. And that is, while he points out that our value is much greater than the grass, yet, even as he says that, here the comparison of man to the grass. When you read this text, three texts ought to come to your mind if you're familiar with the Old Testament. When he says, behold, here in verse 30, when he says, which is alive, the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven. It speaks to man's brevity. Three times in three very significant passages in the Old Testament, man is compared to the grass of the field. The glory of man is compared to the flower of the field. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, Psalm 90, verses 5 through 6, Psalm 103, verse 15 to 17. I just want to read Psalm 103, 15 to 17. It says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So in other words, just like the flower that is here today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow, so is our lives. It's inutterably brief. We're young today, we're dead tomorrow. All of us are going to be in the grave. We come back here 100 years from now, all of us will be in the grave. All of us. There won't be one of us living 100 years from now on this earth, no matter what happens. Okay? So, we are just like the flower. And verse 17 of Psalm 103, he says this, but, so now he's contrasting the shortness of man's life and the seeming insignificance of man. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So what's everlasting? What's eternal? It's God's love, God's faithfulness, God's word, God's promises. That's what's everlasting. All based on God's character and God's person. And it's almost as if here, Jesus, as he says, yes, you are of far greater value than the grass of the field. It's almost as if he says, yet you are but grass. And really the great value is not you, it's God. It's pointing us again to the glory of God, the wonder of God, the eternal nature of God, not the eternal nature of us. Listen, it is all of God's grace and all for God's glory. And so we are brought down finally, at the end of verse 30, to the root of the problem of worry. and that is lack of faith. But if God so clothes the grass, the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Listen, when we worry, it is a lack of faith. It's not for a lack of promises that God has given. It's not for a lack of illustrations that God has given in creation to the birds, to the flowers, wherever you want to go. It's not that God has not revealed himself clearly. It is that we refuse to trust. This word, and it's one word, little faith, is used 5 times in the New Testament, all in the Gospels, and all in relation to disciples. He never says this to an unbeliever. He says this to believers, oh, you of little faith. These are people who have faith. Okay, these are people that really do believe in Christ. You know, it's Peter when he's sinking there and he says, you know, he calls out to the Lord, save me. And there Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. It's used always of those who truly believe. But listen, faith and worry are opposite. And that really is the bottom line issue when we come to the issue of worry. Worry is a lack of faith. Or to put it another way, worry is simply unbelief in God's character, God's promises, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, all of those things. And this leads us very naturally into the next section, which we will look at next week, starting in verse 31, and really mainly 32 on. And that is that faith and seeking God's kingdom go hand in hand. So what is the problem? It's a lack of faith. What do we do if we have true faith? We seek the kingdom of God. Our whole life as believers, as servants of God, as slaves of God, is God's possession, our sole responsibility. Our great energy, really all of our energy, is to be given to seeking God's kingdom. And when we do that, he says, all of these things shall be added to you. Listen, everything that we do, even our secular work, we ought to be seeking the kingdom of God in it. And if we're not seeking the kingdom of God, we are, again, traitors. That is what we are called to. We are God's possession. God's part is to make sure that we have all of our needs. Our part is to seek God in everything, to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and then he will add those things to us. Listen, worry is foolish. It is absurd for a believer. Why? Because God cares for his own. Because God cares for the birds. God cares for the flowers, and he will care for you. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. Lord, the world out there, the unbelievers out there, have no idea, have no concept at all of just how glorious it is to belong to you, to know you, to live for you, to walk in your ways, to live each day knowing that this day has purpose, not because of my glorious plans, but because of your glorious plans. Father, what a glory it is to be your child. To know that the one who in fact gave the birds all those beautiful feathers, the one who provides their food, the one who gave these flowers such glorious beauty, is the very one who has promised that you will always be with us and that you will provide for all of our needs and we will not lack one good thing. Father, we thank you that in Christ we belong to you. I pray truly today that if anyone does not know you here today, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, who died and gave himself a ransom, paid the penalty for our sin, and rose again, overcoming death on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that they would put their faith in the risen Lord and submit to the Lordship of Christ in all things. Lord, it is a glorious thing to belong to you, and we thank you. And I pray, Father, today that in all that we do, we would honor you and we would seek the kingdom of God first in all things.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.